Idolatry is common in our day. We don't worship idols and images so much anymore, but we worship concepts. We worship ideas, those things are concepts and ideas are deified as much as any of the idols in the ancient world. And the result of idolatry is widespread sexual immorality. Many people think this account describes all the evil things men do and then says that God, in effect, gives up on the people who do them. They think God washes his hands of them because they are so filthy and dirty. That's not what this account says. Stay with me, all right? But because men run after other gods and refuse the testimony of their own hearts and the world of nature around them, because they run after other gods and they do not glorify him or thank the true God, here's what happens. God removes his restraints from society so that what is done in secret is allowed to break out into openness and acceptability. That is the mark of the wrath of God at work. The first sign of wickedness in a society, in a civilization, is sexual immorality, which is always present in human life. But it becomes widely accepted because God removes the restraints because man has chosen to suppress the truth of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And God allows us to experience the full effect of our attempts to satisfy our hungers and our cravings and our desires without him. He allows us to discover that we don't have the answer. And he does that because he's a loving God. So he removes the restraints so that we will experience what life is without him, so we can discover that we really don't have the answer. God removes the restraints, let these things come to the surface. By that means, he forces us to experience the full effect of what we do. God forces us to harvest the crops we insist on sowing. We like to sow, old phrase, we like to sow our wild oats, but when they begin to sprout and the results begin to appear, we want to abandon the field and run to one another and just keep sowing our wild oats. But God says, hear me, you can't do that. We all must live with the results of what we choose to do. That's just the way it is, man. That's what Paul, earlier in the passage, calls the wrath of God at work among us. The wrath of God is suppressing the truth of God. He removes the restraints. I receive the ramifications of my choices, and I realize that I don't have all of the answers. So the question has to be asked, why is it that sex always seems to be singled out as the sign of God's judgment? Why is sexual immorality the first sign of a disintegrating civilization? I'll give you a good reason. Many Christians have wrongly concluded that sexual sins are the worst kinds of sins. That's not true. Sexual sins are not the worst kinds of sins. C.S. Lewis has caught this fact very accurately in a paragraph from his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to this. I quote, "If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport, of backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self, and the diabolical self is the worst of the two." That's why, he goes on, a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. End quote. Let me explain some of this. Those words are very true. And this passage in Romans bears this out. It begins with sexual impurity and proceeds to sexual perversity. But the final result, the ultimate climax of the chapter, is not sexual sins, it is the sins of the spirit. Widespread animosity, hatred of the heart, these are the worst sins. Now, stay with me. There is good reason, however, why God allows heterosexual practices to become publicly detectable. He allows it to show us what is going on in our spiritual lives. It highlights the fact that sex, stay with me here, sex is linked with worship. Any serious reading of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, will make this crystal clear. Sex is man's longing for worship. Sex, you see, is a desire to possess another body and to be possessed by another. It is a deep-seated craving inherent in every human being. We've all heard the statement, girls give sex in order to get love, boys give love in order to get sex. Now, this is true superficially, but what both are really after is not sex at all, they're after worship. They really want to worship and be worshiped. They really want a sense of total fulfillment, of oneness. They want an identity. That is what they think they are getting when they indulge in illicit sex. And the Scriptures tell us that only God can give that fulfillment. Only God can satisfy that deep sense of longing for complete identity and unity with another person. And that is what we call worship. When we worship, this is why worship is so absolutely so important to me. And I do my best to communicate that to worship leaders, to the family here, over and over. When we worship, do you understand what's happening? When we worship, we are longing to be possessed of God and to possess Him fully. That's what's happening. That's why we're worshiping. We are worshiping so that I can throw my arms around Him and He can throw His arms around me. So there is that oneness. There is that Him possessing me, I'm possessing Him. Are you understanding? That's why worship is not just so we can feel good to the beat of the music. Worship is not so we can just, you know, get a little excited once in a while. Worship is not so we can just get a few goosebumps. Worship is designed, and we are designed to want worship, to need worship, so that we can possess God and God can possess us. That's why the highest description of the relationship possible to a believer is found in the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 20. What is it? You in me and I in you. That is the highest description of the relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. Right there. You and me, I and you. That's what it's all about. It's Christianity's not a thing to try to feel good. You know, have fun, live a you know, kind of a decent lifestyle or whatever. It has to do with a vital, exciting relationship with God. And we throw that out too. Well, it's not religion, is, you know, it's not religion, it's relationship. But relationship is possessing God and Him possessing me. When men think that they are going to find fulfillment in sex, God in effect says to them, look, it won't work. But, this is where I'm talking about the wrath of God, but you won't believe that until you try it out. So He removes the restraints. And the wrath of God is the result of sin. I mean, you know, that's what he does. He judges sin. So He removes the protection and says, okay, you think that'll work, try it, and I will show you it won't. So He removes the restraints and allows immoral sexual practices to become widely accepted. Understanding that men indulging in these things will finally find themselves just as dissatisfied, just as empty, just as hopeless as they were when they started. Thus, they will learn that God is trying to teach them that sex is not the way by which men find fulfillment. This is true even in marriage. Men only find their fulfillment in a relationship to God. Period. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and we are complete, fulfilled. How? In him. This brings us to the second mark. That was the first. This brings us to the second mark of a godless and wicked society. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Homosexuality is the second mark of a godless and wicked society. The first mark is heterosexual perversion. Okay? The second mark is homosexuality. In the first step of this process, bodies were dishonored. In the second step, Paul speaks of shameful lust arising from inside, desires that are part of the soul of man. The apostle describes the growth of widespread psychological confusion. Notice the irony of this. This is God's silent way of forcing men to demonstrate their sin so they can see what is going on in their lives. Paul says, because they have exchanged truth for a lie, because they have exchanged the Creator for created things, God allows them, you staying with me? God allows them to exchange natural functions for unnatural functions, to use a man for a woman and a woman for a man. What's happening again? The restraints are removed. So homosexuality becomes widely accepted in society. In this first century world in which Paul lived and wrote, homosexuality was commonplace, guys. This is not a new phenomenon. All the great philosophers extolled and practiced it for the most part. Men like Socrates and other great names of Greece were homosexuals. Out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were homosexuals. And some gave themselves blatantly and openly to this vice. This was common in the Roman world, and it's becoming common in our own day. Why? All of a sudden, boom. You know, we think, everybody's coming out now, and it's calm, we're accepting it. No, see, this is how God works. He did it before, exactly the same way. He took the restraints off. So all of a sudden, it's becoming, the restraints are removed, and these things are thrusting themselves into public view. Do you really think about this? That just in the last maybe 10 years or so that, you know, homosexuality has been gone from, you know, something that we were, you know, really troubled about and we'd hear the word, we were aghast, and now it's accepted by everyone. Do you think that man did that, or, you know, the homosexual movement did that, or gay pride did that? What happened was God removed the restraints. And when God removed the restraints, then that thrust is put out publicly. The truly awful thing about the rise of homosexuality today is that homosexuals are allowed to believe the lie that this is a biological condition which they cannot help, but to which they should adjust. And even churches are falling into this trap and consenting to this deceit. This lie is what holds, think of it, this lie is what holds them in a fatal grip. As long as homosexuals believe that, there is no hope for them. But if they understand that homosexuality is a sin, like other sins, that it can be forgiven and they can be delivered and freed from the sin by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, then there is tremendous hope in the midst of their darkness. Homosexuality is not a new way of living. So the question again, why has it come to the forefront of cultural issues in the past generation? Is it true that those who oppose homosexuality are prudes, homophobes, gay bashers, self-righteous bigots? I suppose that depends on who you ask. What would you call a Christian who sincerely tries to help someone deal with this temptation and overcome this sin. I would call them a loving person, someone who really cares. James 5:19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this verse 20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover multitudes of sins. Are some of our peculiar views toward homosexuality correct? Even among the heterosexual population, many of these views are accepted and unchallenged. The one place that we can find the answers is in the Bible. Now, I gave you a sheet to take home, and I'm going to talk about some of that stuff now. I want to talk about the popular view versus the Bible view. Number one, the popular view is that the Bible does not condemn homosexuals, only tolerate, excuse me, the popular view is that the Bible does not condemn homosexuals, only intolerant religious people do. We are told that God still loves the practicing homosexual and won't demand that he betray his sexual orientation. Is that what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of heaven. God does love the homosexual. He loves the homosexual enough, hear me, to send his son to die so he can forgive all who will repent of his sin, okay? Number two, the popular view is that homosexuals should come out of the closet, be open and proud of their lifestyle, and we should not oppose their choice. Is that right? Do we leave them alone now that they are open about it? Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. There is nothing noble about sinning openly. Isaiah 3, 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Number three, popular view is that homosexuality is just as natural for the homosexual as heterosexuality is for the rest of us. We are told it is actually harmful for one to suppress his natural sexual inclinations. Is this a natural inborn trait? Does the Bible address this question? Right here in Romans chapter 1, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Now, there may be physical or sociological factors that make the temptation to be homosexual stronger for some people, but there is nothing natural about it. And if someone convinces us that there is, it becomes easier to accept the sin. Are you following me? This is natural, and if I accept that, then it's no longer sin. And if it's not sin, there's no hope. Because we read that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I don't write this stuff, folks. I just read it to you. Okay. And that's what it says. So we, as believers, can't just step back and say, okay, live and let live, and, you know, is what everybody wants to do right now. And we cannot do that. We cannot do it. And we're not bashing or we're not going after, but we can't just take a stance that, hey, that's all right. It's okay. Because the Bible says it's a sin, and if the sin is not repented of and forgiven, they will not be part of the kingdom of heaven. So it's our role to speak the truth, ladies and gentlemen, whether we like it or not. Number four, the popular view is that homosexuality is a choice, an alternate lifestyle. We are told to leave others alone and let them have the freedom to choose it, even though we might not. Yet the important question pertains to whether God has ever accepted this as an alternate lifestyle. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in part because of this grievous sin. You read about it in Genesis 18 and 19. He charged those who were guilty of this abomination were to be put to death under Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 20. Romans 1, again, he gave them up to vile passions. Simple question. Would God punish and condemn men and women whom he had created that way? If he created them that way, why would he have all of these punishments and things? It doesn't make any sense. And then number five, the popular view is that a homosexual cannot change his sexual orientation because it is part of himself and God would not expect him to change. Actually, God expects us to cease committing any sin, no matter what the sin is. And he desires that we change. 1 Corinthians 6, after stating that homosexuals cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, inherit the kingdom of heaven, we already read, he indicates that many in the church at Corinth had changed. He goes on in the middle of verse 9 and 10, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Verse 11. When the popular view conflicts with the Bible view, which view should we accept? I have been teaching for 35 years here. One of the things that I have said, probably more than anything else, is when I have a choice, I'm going to believe the Bible. I'm not even going to believe my own experience. I'm not even going to believe facts if they contradict the Bible. Because sometimes truth and facts are different. Am I making sense to you? Sometimes the facts can say that he's not doing anything in my life. But I'm going down the tubes. The truth is, he said, I would never leave you nor forsake you. So I have to make my determination on what the Bible says. Not what is popular. Not what even our laws are changing to say. Not what people say. Not even maybe what I feel. I need to make my decisions, and so do you, ladies and gentlemen, based upon what the Word of God says. Has to be, man. The third and final mark of a godless and wicked culture is given in verses 28 to 32. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. It's a terrible list of sins. But it is the mark of a civilization that is nearing collapse. And this growing spirit of contemptuous and arrogant disregard for other human beings is incredible. There was a shooting today, right? 9 people killed and killed himself in a mall, shopping mall. Disregard for human life. Total disregard. And this is becoming so commonplace now. You know. In one word, this describes a desire to exploit other people. These things we just read in these verses. Godlessness eventually brings us to the place where we see these things in society. What things? Depraved mind. Used here literally means an unacceptable mind. The best I can define that as I studied that this week was a mind that cannot be lived with. It's a mind that will not fit into any kind of civilization or culture or society. A depraved mind destroys, rends, and fragments everything it touches. It's an unacceptable mind, and its public hostility is marked by increasing cruelty and violence. Incredible. And we see that on all fronts, do we not? Every day, our newspapers report the skyrocketing rise in senseless vandalism and vicious and unprovoked attack upon innocent and often helpless people. The rise in child abuse is a symptom of this in our society. And it culminates, as Paul makes very clear in verse 32, in an attitude of callous disregard. And you know, I see that callousness just prevailing and rising. Even in, you know, we hear things now that used to just bother us so badly. And we hear things now and it's just, oh, 9 people got shot in a mall. That's sad. What's for dinner? And I'm not putting us down. I'm just saying that we become callous because we see more and more and more and more. It culminates, Paul makes it very clear in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. That means these depraved minds now become heroes to other people. And we get our entertainment watching depraved movies and violence and murders and all of these things. And I think this verse talks about that. And those who approve those who practice them. And we sit and we're entertained by the list of things that we just read in Romans chapter 1. And we approve of those things by being entertained by them. Knowing that harm is coming from their wickedness, nevertheless, they attempt to spread it more fully. And they invade the field of education. They dominate the media. They seek legal status for their wickedness and defy all attempts at control. And as you can well recognize, that is what is going on today. Thus, the Apostle Paul traces the deepening darkness of his own day. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, it is ours as well. Though this is an honest record, it is also clear that God does not turn his back on man. This is not a record of what God despises and thus turns aside with contempt. But man is never treated here. Stay with me, man, as an object of contempt or as a worm. Rather, God's concern underscores this whole passage. He's at work to try to bring men to their senses, to wake up a civilization into what is going on in its midst, and to show it how desperately it is in need of deliverance, which can only come as a gift of righteousness from God's hands. You may ask, why does God give a civilization over to this kind of thing? He does it because it is only when darkness prevails and despair and violence are widespread that men are ready to welcome the light. I think we're about ready for an incredible revival in the church of Jesus Christ all over the world. I think we're ready to see salvation. Those of you that remember all the events of Vietnam and all the events of a president that had to resign. That was a time in our culture. The youth in our culture They were called hippies. Loved children. Dropouts. Whatever you want to call them. You need to understand what was happening at that time. They lost faith in everything. They saw the depravity. They lost faith in their government. They lost faith in their parents. Families weren't working. Faith in the educational system was violence on the college campuses all over our country. It was an incredible time. But you know what happened during that time? There was a returning to Jesus Christ. There was a revival. There was what was called the Jesus people. There were young people coming to Jesus by the droves all over this country, man, because nothing else worked. Why? Because God had removed the restraints. And in the midst of darkness, in the midst of depravity, in the midst of no hope, Jesus moves in. And during that time, I want to tell you, there were Bible studies going on in Washington, D.C. There were senators, congressmen, cabinet members, political leaders that were coming to Jesus by the droves. Not only kids all over this country, but there were people coming to Jesus. And I see our society and just, we've done so many things to allow this to happen. What you're going to see Sunday night is the godly heritage of this country. We've been lied to in this generation that's been taken out of all the textbooks, but I want you to watch this video. I went and saw this in person, and I want to tell you, it changed my perspective of our nation, where we came from. You need to be here and watch that. We've done so many things, allowed so many things, but you know what I see? I see in the midst of all of this darkness, I see God at work, attempting to draw men to their senses, to wake up a civilization. Remember Isaiah's prediction, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. They that dwell in darkness, upon them has the light shined. They that live in the land of deep darkness, unto them a great light has shined. In the first century, the world was sunk in the darkness of despair. Idolatry had penetrated the whole world, men had turned from the true God whom they could have known. Hopelessness and rank despair lay like a heavy blanket upon the earth. In that hour, in the darkness of the night, over the skies of Bethlehem, the angels broke through and a great light shone about. A multitude of heavenly hosts were heard praising God and saying to a group of cold, lonely shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The hope of the world has always been that the Savior would be born again in a human heart, as he once was born in a stable in Bethlehem. For that hope, all light streams. The angel's message is the coming of the Lord Jesus, the availability of the gift of righteousness from God. Guys, it is against this growing darkness of our time that the light of Christmas goes out again this year to the world. Everywhere, man, we need to make this message as clear as we possibly can by our testimony, by the way we live, by the joy and peace in our hearts. God has found a way to break through human weakness, to break through human arrogance and despair and sinfulness, and give us peace and joy and gladness once again. Just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem so long ago, He can be born in the human heart right now. This is the good news of the gospel. In this decaying world in which we live, we can see again the glory of this truth as it delivers people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That's the answer, man. That's it. Thou shalt, in King James, because this verse has to be read in the King James. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? From their sins. Wow. Isn't that incredible? So as dark as it is, as depraved as things are, as sick as we see these things coming to the forefront so rapidly. Now do you see how it's so rapid? Now you understand it's God has removed the restraints so that man would see that that doesn't work. And only Jesus works. But here's the kicker, guys. The kicker is this. God has chosen in these days to work exclusively through his church, through his body. He doesn't have a bunch of angels running around and screaming at people. The stories you hear about the guy that was driving down the Interstate 5 and a hitchhiker got in and told him about Jesus, led him to the Lord, and then disappeared, that just isn't true. Jesus has chosen to use the church in these days. He's chosen to use you and me. So in these days, ladies and gentlemen, we have to walk the walk and talk the talk, and we have to live the life. Because I believe in all of the darkness and all the depravity and what we see. Things are happening in our country we've never seen before. That quick. But I see Jesus in all of it. I see Jesus saying, Church, it's time. Live my life. And you're going to see a revival like we've never. I believe Jesus is on his way to take his church home. I could be wrong, but I think there's going to be a great revival just before he does that. And I believe that's now. I believe that's time is now. But it's going to take you and me to be serious about our walks with Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, sweet Savior. Oh, gracious Father. We see how accurately these words that we've read this night describe our own times, describe our own country. As we see the signs of godlessness on every side, we know three things. First, we know, oh, sweet Jesus, you have not forsaken this world. Secondly, we know that the message of truth and light is still as available this day as it ever was. And third, we know that your love is behind everything. Your love reaches out to broken, fragmented, hurting people. And your love longs to set us free from the results of our own sin. Father, we thank you for this. Lord, I would pray that through our time tonight, through the words spoken this evening, that many, many people may find this new life in you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Stand with me, would you please? My prayer, I just hope that you can see Jesus and all that's going on. that as we surrender just to Him again, that we'll begin to see some things we've never thought possible, man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In the heavenlies, it's a spiritual battle. So do it, fight it spiritually. Fight it in the Spirit, fight it in the Word, fight it in prayer. Well, let's worship.